Our New Testament readings for this morning are taken from 1 Timothy and the Gospel of Luke. Hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
The gospel reading today is from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, David and Cheryl. David, you've got a voice for radio. That was lovely. Enjoyed listening. Good morning, church family. First off, I want to thank the worship team for indulging my whims and learning that last song that we played. A few months back, I told you all about a Spotify playlist that one of our sound operators had shared with me called Worship That Doesn't Sound Like K-Love Radio and 09 Chris Tomlin Had a Baby. And Liz Weiss, the artist who wrote that last song, was featured on that playlist. And if you are interested in more music like that, I've included a link to her artist page on Spotify in today's online bulletin at ecclesiaraleigh.org/bulletin. As most of you know, last Sunday, September 4th, was my first day back in church after a six-week sabbatical, and it is good to be back. Before diving into today's message, I thought I would start off with a little update on my time away. As mentioned last week, thank you so much for giving me and CJ the opportunity to do that. I've been in vocational ministry now for 28 years, since the summer of 1994, and I have never had a sabbatical before. And I know what you're all thinking. 28 years of ministry? He must have started when he was seven. Because he doesn't look a day over 35. I know that's not actually what you're thinking, but allow me my delusions. They comfort me. The day after my sabbatical began, Monday, July 25th, I hopped on a plane to Canada to officiate my niece's wedding, and it was beyond lovely. All of the cliches and stereotypes that you've ever heard about Canadians being friendly and welcoming and polite, they are all true of my family. And I was just informed this week that another of my nieces has picked a date for her wedding, and that's next summer, July 15th. And now that Kim and I finally have George's passport, all three of us are going to be able to travel next summer. That is assuming that they will let George on the plane after looking at his passport photo, because check this out, he looks like the tiny leader of a Central American drug cartel. I mean, contrast this professional passport photo with what George looks like when we take pictures of him. Yeah, I mean, he still looks criminal, but criminally cute, not criminally criminal. Also, on my sabbatical, I did a little bit of woodworking, including building something for the first time, my first time ever, using dovetail joints. Funny story, I mentioned this last Sunday to the worship team, and they all kind of started laughing, and then they told me how CJ, in his first sermon back from sabbatical, shared a picture of a mantle that he had built and installed above his fireplace, and in that same sermon, he expressed fears that I would come back and one-up him with some fancy, elaborate project with, quote, 52 soft-closed drawers. And after hearing that, I couldn't not share a photo of some woodworking. But for the record, there is no one-upmanship being attempted here. Well, maybe just the tiniest amount, but the smallest amount imaginable. Kim and I, we loved the pace of my sabbatical. It made for some wonderful family time, allowing us to nest a bit more into our new home. We made a couple of trips to the mountains, although one of them was cut short by George getting sick with RSV. I also did some reading during my sabbatical. My goal was 6 books, and I made it through 5. I realized something while working my way through these books. Books I read most often remain trapped in my head, and I need to learn how to move book knowledge into my body, where it gives shape to my life practices and engagement with the world. That's something that my sabbatical revealed to me. And I also think that's something that a shift that my preaching also needs to make. I tend to aim and direct my words primarily at your heads when I think I should really be aiming for your bodies, for things that will shape your life practices and engagement with the world. One of the books that I read over my sabbatical was Dr. Christina Cleveland's book, God is a Black Woman. Dr. Cleveland used to be a professor at Duke Divinity School, and we attempted to get her to preach on one of our fifth Sundays several years back. The brief summary that I'm about to share of her book will certainly be inadequate to anyone who's read it, but at least in part, it's the story of her decades-long journey to find herself, see herself, a strong Black woman contained within the image of God. She writes about how we can only believe what we can imagine, and for Dr. Cleveland, whether it was the church of her childhood or even in the hallowed halls of religious academia, there was very little space for her to imagine the Black feminine as part of the sacred and divine. And her book is her story of finding herself reflected in God, as the provocative title suggests. God is a Black woman. Her journey took her all over the world, and the book is raw and candid, and if you've ever wondered whether or not a former divinity school professor is capable of using bad language, that question is answered in this book. Yes, they are capable of it. For as much as we talk about seeing the image of God in the other, in those around us, seeing the image of God in ourselves is the necessary and paramount undertaking of the other side of that coin. In our Jeremiah text, we read about a people who seem to have the exact opposite dilemma that Dr. Cleveland faced growing up in American evangelicalism, where her religious world left little or no room to imagine herself inside of the image of God. In Jeremiah's day, Israel's religious world left little or no room to imagine that they might have fallen outside of the image of God. And as we move deeper into the text and into the message this morning, I hope that my words will be received more in your body than in your head. We know with near pinpoint accuracy when Jeremiah began his prophetic career to the Israelites in Judah. The opening verses of his book, they tell us. It was the 13th year of King Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, which was right around 627, 626 BCE. Up to that point, for nearly 400 years, since about 1020 BCE, Judah had a king. And since about 960 BCE, 340-ish years, they had a temple. And over the course of that time, Israel had slipped into a religious version of what we might call like American exceptionalism mindset. Theologians called it the royal temple ideology. And they believed as long as they had a king and priests, they couldn't be wrong. The king, after all, was God's appointed. The priests were God's anointed. And as long as these divinely appointed institutions were in place, regardless of how corrupt things may be, they were right and superior and hashtag blessed. The throne and the temple served as their guarantors of God's continued favor, making Judah immune not only from judgment, but even from accusations of wrongdoing. They couldn't imagine a reality other than this. Over time, this royal temple, throne and temple ideology, the throne and temple themselves became little more than corrupt, state-sanctioned, self-serving propaganda machines. And the people of Judah were buying it. Whenever a dissenting voice would arise suggesting that God was displeased and maybe Jerusalem was not as righteous and holy as they think it to be, they would respond saying, "God will do nothing. No harm will come to us. We will never see sword or famine. The prophets are but wind, and the word is not in them. So let what they say be done to them." Lamenting their inability to hear anything resembling truth, Jeremiah then gives voice to what he believes God must be thinking. And he writes, "To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed, so no one can hear. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their detestable conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush." Where Dr. Cleveland found no space in her religious world to see herself as holy, where she lived under both the explicit and implicit message that the black feminine fell outside of what is sacred and divine, Judah's royal temple ideology left no space for the opposite, no space to consider they might not be holy, no space to hear an explicit or implicit message that they were functioning outside of what is sacred and divine. They had fallen victim to a version of religious exceptionalism and believed they could do no wrong. Back to our text. Jeremiah says they've become skilled in doing evil. I believe George is developing this skill. And maybe to say skilled in doing evil is too harsh, but he is definitely becoming skilled in doing things he knows he shouldn't do. We have a little kid-sized table and chairs, a set that is an heirloom piece that my mom gave to me some 20-plus years ago for my daughters, Kira and Megan. And when my mom was a little girl, my grandfather, George, built that table and chairs for my mom and her sisters. And then my daughters, Kira and Megan, played with it when they were little, and now it belongs to George. And there is really only one rule that accompanies this table and chair set, and the rule is this: no standing on the chairs. Guess what George loves to do more than anything else in the world? To stand on the chairs. But here's the thing. We rarely catch him standing on the stairs, on the chairs. Instead, we'll be in the kitchen, fixing dinner or cleaning dishes, and George will become silent which is the first clue nothing good is about to happen. And we will turn and see him not standing on the chair, but crouching on the chair, watching us, which is still not ideal, but it is within the acceptable range of our chair use policy. But the moment that we lock eyes and he knows we are watching, he slowly rises to his feet with this devilishly proud smile. And it says, I know exactly what I'm doing. Something else that he does regularly is intentionally drop things and then, you know, act utterly surprised that something has fallen to the floor. And to be fair, this is, of course, a far cry from evil. It's a game that every child plays. But it showcases his ongoing self-education in learning how to be sweetly deceptive. So check out this short 10-second video clip from our trip to the mountains a few weeks back. Yes, adorable. Oh! But back to our text. Jeremiah says Judah has become skilled in doing evil. The skill of doing evil becomes exponentially more dangerous when it is accompanied with the skill of self-deception. The skill of convincing yourself you are right and good and holy when actually you're full of rot and decay. I read an article this week by David French on The Dispatch, and he uses language different from Jeremiah, but in essence, his article is lamenting this same thing, how Christians today have become skilled in doing evil. And here's the title and tagline of the article. Christian political ethics are upside down. We are adamant about politics and flexible about virtue. In the article, he argues that Christians have become immovable and iron-willed on things that should be debatable, policies, and we have become incredibly adaptable and open-ended on things that are clear and mandatory, virtue. But because we elevate our rightness in those arguments and positions, we elevate our rightness over virtue, we become like Judah, incapable of seeing our fault, incapable of seeing that we are no longer reflecting the image of God when we lose virtue. Our right arguments and positions, they've become our throne and temple, and as long as they are in place, we can't possibly be wrong. In the article, David French references the beautiful verse in Micah 6:8, which says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" And the author, David French, he argues that most political engagement by Christians on the right and the left has focused on the policy aspect of the act justly portion of this verse, but we've absolutely abdicated any responsibility to the last two imperatives, to love kindness and to walk humbly. We've become adamant about arguments and positions, but shockingly flexible with virtue. And the irony, of course, is that many policies really are debatable. How do you close the racial achievement gap in American education? What are the just limits of individual liberty? How do you decrease violent crime? Is there a path to public safety that does not include mass incarceration? How much of the federal government should be involved versus the private sector? All debatable. But what is not debatable are the calls for kindness and for humility. We end up adamant on what's debatable and increasingly flexible on what's mandatory. And this is how we become skilled at doing evil. And this, of course, isn't limited to our political discourse. This lessening of the importance of virtue, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, things which are not optional if we claim to follow Christ and claim to possess the Holy Spirit, It spills, this lessening of those things spills over into our workplaces and into our families and homes and friendships as well. Given the choice between being right or being kind, we with increasing frequency choose the former, choose being right. In my marriage to Kim, when conflict arises or when we somehow find ourselves at an impasse between two choices, my goal should not be to win. My goal should be to learn to love well. I need to become more flexible on what's debatable and less flexible on what isn't. Love. Again, back to Jeremiah's text. They are skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good. And following these words, as Holly read for us earlier, Jeremiah writes this beautiful but dark poem describing the undoing of creation. In the creation story, God's cry was, "It is good, it is good." And here, God's cry is, "It is evil." In the creation story, things move from chaos into order. Things started formless and empty, but became full and beautiful in form. But here in this world where people have become skilled in doing evil and forgotten how to do good, all of that is being undone, and uncreation takes place. Things move from order back into chaos, into formless and empty. I can't think of a better description of what has happened in the world of politics. We've moved from order into chaos. This is also what happens in our homes, in our friendships, extended families, when winning supersedes love and kindness and humility. And here's that undoing of creation. I'm going to reread it for you. Jeremiah writes this: "Now I pronounce my judgments against them. I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens, and their light was gone." He basically is going through each day of creation and undoing it. "I looked at the mountains, and they were quaking, and all the hills were swaying. I looked, and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked, and the fruitful land was a desert. All its towns lay in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger." A quick word about God's judgment and anger. I spoke more extensively on this topic in a sermon way back April 11th, 2021, in a sermon called The Wrath. And if you are interested, feel free to look that up. Or better yet, if you'd like to read a beautiful reflection on God's wrath, read chapter 11 of Bradley Jerzak's book, A More Christ-Like God. The chaos or judgment that Judah falls into, and the chaos or judgment that we fall into when we become skilled in doing evil and forget how to do good, rather than think of that chaos or judgment as the result of God throwing thunderbolts down in his fiery anger, it is far more helpful and far more biblical to think of it as God giving us over to our choices. He allows us to stumble over the boulders of our making. The prodigal son story may be the best illustration for understanding this. The younger brother takes his inheritance and he wastes it on wild living and finds himself penniless, living off of the slop given to pigs. That is the wrath. That is the punishment. And notice, it is not the active retribution of an angry God. It is the hurt that we cause ourselves by stumbling over our own choices. In love, God gave the younger brother over to his choices. But then look at how Jesus portrays the father. When the younger brother finally returns home, when the opportunity finally arises for the father to directly dole out some discipline and retribution, he doesn't. Rather, he runs to his son. And he throws his arms around him, and he kisses him, and he puts the best robe on him, and a ring on his finger, and sandals on his feet. Yes, there is wrath in this story, but God's active role in this story isn't doling out the wrath, it's bringing it to an end. We see a hint of this in the Jeremiah text. In love, God gives Judah over to the consequences of her wickedness. Judah will suffer the hurts of her own choices, and she will move from beautiful in form to formless and empty. But then there is this glimmer of hope. It seems the God of Judah is the very same one that Jesus describes in the parable of the prodigal son. Just as the father was watching for the son while he was still a long way off, God was watching Judah as well. And in our text, God says through Jeremiah, "I will not destroy Judah completely." And later in Jeremiah, he writes, "I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before." It seems the Father is always ready to throw his arms around us and kiss us and put the best robe over our shoulders, even when we have become skilled at evil and forgotten how to do good. Even when our ethics are upside down, and we prioritize winning our arguments and our positions over virtue, over living out the fruit of the Spirit. We've been listening to a lot of kids' music in the Mulder house over the past months, and I can say with a great deal of authority on this matter, kids' music has improved tremendously since my first foray into parenting 20 plus years ago with my two daughters. In closing today, there is one song in particular that I'm going to play for you, and maybe you'll think it's silly, and maybe it is, but silly or not, I think it will help you remember the big idea of today's message, and I hope you like it. It's a story song with a mix of talking and singing in it. And it's written and performed by a guy named Randy Kaplan. And it's self-referential. He refers to himself. So you'll hear his name in the song. And when I get to the chorus, feel free to join in and sing with me. I have a feeling you might recognize the chorus. Are we ready? Let me try that again. I fumbled with my finger picking. I want to get it right. I remember this one time when I was like 5 years old and my mom took me to a park to play, and I played on just about everything in that playground. I played on the swings, on the seesaw, and the tire. And the sandbox, oh, I loved the sandbox. I climbed across the monkey bars and I went down the fire pole and I climbed up the ladder and went down the slide a bunch of times. And after a while, my mom said, "Okay, Randy, I think we've been here long enough. I think it's time to head home now." And I said, "I don't want to go home. I only want to stay here on this playground and play all day." And my mom said, "You can't always get what you want. You can't always get what you want. You can't always get what you want. But if you try sometimes, well, you might find you get what you need. And what you need, young man, is a bath. I mean, look at you. Your face is full of sand and dirt and leaves." So we went home and, you know, I took a bath. And my mom helped me to wash the dirt and the mud and the leaves and the sand out of my eyes and my mouth. And when I was all clean and the water went down the drain, she held out a big warm towel and she said, "Okay, Randy, it's time to dry off now and put on your PJs." And I said, "I don't want to put on PJs. I only want to stay naked and wet." And I ran out of the bathroom, and I ran across the kitchen, and I ran into the living room, and I jumped on the couch, and my mom said, "What are you doing? You're getting everything wet." And I said, "I don't care. I just want to sit here on the couch, naked and wet, and watch TV." And my mom said, "You can't always get what you want. You can't always get what you want. You can't always get what you want. But if you try sometimes, well, you might find you get what you need. I feel like that song should be performed every time Congress meets to go in session. But all silliness aside, you can't always get what you want. But that was never the goal anyway. The goal is to learn to love well. And if you try sometimes, if you exercise compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, if you put virtue ahead of your arguments and positions, well, you just might find you get what you need. The inbreaking of the kingdom of God in your home, in your marriage, your parenting, your friendships, your community, workplace, and more. The first fruits of a world set to rights. Let's pray together. God, forgive us. We are masters of self-deception. We are just like Judah. Our arguments and positions have become our throne and temple. And as long as they are standing, we can't even fathom that we might be wrong, that we might be functioning outside of the image of God. So change us in our homes. Help us to choose love. In our workspaces, help us to choose humility and kindness. In our neighborhoods, help us choose compassion and gentleness. For when we do, we might just find we get what we need. Amen.